Okay, turn to Proverbs 11 and verse 10. Lord willing, I'm planning to get through two verses tonight, hopefully. Proverbs 11:10. It says, "When it goeth well with the righteous, the city rejoiceth, and when the wicked perish, there is shouting." So when it goeth well with the righteous, the city rejoiceth. To go well is to go in accordance with a good or high standard of conduct or morality in a way which is morally good, chiefly with to do, like to do well. Well is also means prosperously, successfully, fortunately, happily, without harm or accident, such as in to do well, to fare well, to go well, like things are going well with me. Successfully in some material respect, profitably, advantageously. A righteous person is a person who is just, upright, virtuous, guiltless, sinless, conforming to the standard of the divine or the moral law, acting rightly or justly. And to rejoice is to enjoy, this I'll give you the first definition, which is not how this is used, but to enjoy by possessing, to have full possession and use of a thing. And that's an obsolete definition. I've never heard the word rejoice used that way. I remember seeing this definition before and kind of scratching my head. But secondly, and this is how it's always used, that we're used to anyway, is to gladden, make joyful, exhilarate a person, his spirits, etc. So if we put the definitions into the verse, in other words, when just, upright, and virtuous people who conform themselves to the standard of God's law experience success and prosperity in their endeavors, the people of their city will be glad and joyful for them. This is what the verse is saying. And we should indeed rejoice with those that do rejoice and be happy for those who do well, if they're doing well in God's standards. And that, there's a caveat, because there's certain things that you could do well at, and if you're not in the will of God, then I can't be happy for you. But if you're within the will of God, doing well for yourself, then we ought to be happy for each other, of course. Romans 12 and verse 15 says, "Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep." And this is part of being what it is to be in a church, to be there to rejoice with people when they're doing well, and be there to weep with them when they're not doing well, mm-hmm. To bear each other's burdens, and to be happy for each other when times are good. So I was just thinking of some examples of this idea of when it goeth well with the righteous, the city rejoiceth. And so some examples of that I could think of. Some of them I have some verses next to, and some of them I don't. But one would be if a righteous man is acquitted of a crime he didn't commit. That'd be going well with the righteous, right? That would cause the city to rejoice. Should, anyway, if you have a decent city. And I guess in our society, they would burn the city down if the guy got acquitted of a crime he didn't commit, depending on what the crime he was accused of was. But you know how that goes if you upset the mob about something. But or when a righteous man attains a position of authority, that would be a time for the city to rejoice. And an example of that is in Proverbs 29 and verse 2. So that's going well for the righteous. If he gets elected to office or something and he can govern the city well, and the people of the city would rejoice because of that. We don't see very many examples of that these days, it doesn't seem like. But if it were to happen, you'd better bet I'd rejoice if we got some good people that were doing good. Proverbs 29 and verse 2. "When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice, but when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn." So there's a time when you'd rejoice, when you get good people in office. And then an example of this, and a personal example, would be Mordecai in the book of Esther. When he came to power, the Jews rejoiced. When he was honored, they rejoiced with him. In Esther 8, verses 15 and 16. "And Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, and with a great crown of gold, and with a garment of fine linen and purple. And the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a good day. And many of the people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them. So here it went well with Mordecai. He was set to a position of honor, and the people rejoiced. Another example would be a righteous man is honored for a great accomplishment. Goes well with him. People rejoice. A righteous man is successful in a business endeavor. You know, good people will rejoice. Other people will hate him for it and be envious, but you know, the good people of the city would rejoice because of that. A righteous man is victorious in a quest against wickedness. You know, if you have somebody that takes on City Hall and ends up winning or something like that, the righteous rejoice. A righteous man wins a lawsuit against a corrupt government. You know, that's always a thing to rejoice about when it goes well with the righteous. Or when righteous people fight for their lives and freedom and destroy their enemies. And here's another example from the book of Ruth. Esther. I don't know, they're both girls anyway. Esther 9:17 through 19. Esther 9:17. Here's another time when it goes well with the righteous and people can rejoice. On the 13th day of the month Adar, on the 14th day of the same, and on the 14th day of the same, rested they and made it a day of feasting and gladness. This is after they defended themselves and destroyed the people that were trying to destroy them. But the Jews that were at Shushan assembled together on the 13th day thereof, and on the 14th day thereof, and on the 15th day of the same, they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. That's called rejoicing. Therefore, the Jews of the villages that dwelt in the unwalled towns made the 14th day of the month Adar a day of gladness and feasting and a good day and of sending portions one to another. So those are just some examples of it going well with the righteous and the people rejoicing. Here's what Matthew Henry had to say about this verse, and I thought it was pretty good. I think most things that Matthew Henry has to say are pretty good. He was a very eloquent writer and had some amazing wisdom. He said, "It is here observed that good men are generally well beloved by their neighbors, but nobody cares for wicked people. It is true there are some few that are enemies to the righteous, that are prejudiced against God and godliness, and are therefore vexed to see good men in power and prosperity." And that's true. There is the occasional jerk out there. That was my commentary on Matthew's commentary. But all indifferent persons, just people that just, you know, they don't generally just care about much of anything, really. But all indifferent persons, even those that have no great stock of religion themselves, have a good word for a good man. And therefore, when it goes well with the righteous, when they are advanced and put into a capacity of doing good according to their desire, it is so much the better for all about them, and the city rejoices. For the honor and encouragement of virtue, and as it is the accomplishment of the promise of God, we should be glad to see virtuous men prosper in the world and be brought into reputation. So, and I think he's absolutely right, that in general, even people that are indifferent, that are non-religious, even they can recognize a good man and generally be happy when a good man does something good and is, you know, rewarded for it. And then the second half of the verse, "And when the wicked perish, there is shouting." Wicked is bad in moral character, disposition, or conduct, inclined or addicted to willful wrongdoing, practicing or disposed to practice evil, morally depraved. A term of wide application, but always of strong reprobation, implying a high degree of evil quality. When the wicked perish, it says, they're shouting. To perish is to come to a violent, sudden, or untimely end, to suffer destruction, to lose its life, cease to exist, be cut off. And then it says there's shouting when that happens, and shouting is loud crying, uproar, clamor, vociferous applause, acclamation, an instance of this. So it can, you see with the primary definition of shouting, it can refer to like a riot or something, is shouting in a negative sense, like when they were shouting to crucify Jesus or something, but it can also be shouting in joy, right, in applause, acclamation, and things like that, and that's what it's referring to here in this passage, and we know that because of the word and, because things going well with the righteous and the wicked perishing are connected with each other via that conjunction and. So when the wicked, how did it say it there? When it goeth well with the righteous, the city rejoiceth, and when the wicked perish, there is shouting. So in other words, there's rejoicing when the wicked perish, just like there's rejoicing when it goes well with the righteous. So a city will be full of rejoicing and shouting, both when things go well with the righteous and when the wicked are judged and killed. Now you might think, well, that's wrong. You shouldn't rejoice when the wicked are judged and killed. But I'm going to show you, you can and should. But there is a caveat, and I'll get to the caveat. We're not supposed to rejoice when our enemy falls, but to rejoice when the wicked are judged by God. That's what this verse is talking about, and there's nothing wrong with that. I'll give you some examples here. For instance, when the Egyptians were destroyed in the Red Sea, Israel rejoiced and actually sang a song about it. Exodus 15, 20 through 21. So this is right after the Egyptians were killed. You can read about that right at the end of chapter 14, when the Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore, and they decided to make a song about it and sing. This is the song of Moses. And then after they did that, here in verse 20 and 21, and Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances, and Miriam answered them, "Sing ye to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea." So they're rejoicing at the death of the Egyptians. Nothing wrong with that. The Egyptians were wicked people that were persecuting God's people, and when God took care of them, it's time to party. Another example was Israel sang a song of rejoicing when Jabin, king of Canaan, was destroyed in Judges chapter 4. Judges chapter 4. Now this is different when your neighbor down there that's mean to you, when you find out that he slipped and broke his leg or something and you're happy about it. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about God judging the wicked here. And that's a different story than your enemy, something bad happening to him.
That's a good clarification to make, mm-hmm. because it would seem contradictory, mm-hmm. you know.
I thought about that, wanting to cover that aspect of it, because I thought surely that verse that says rejoice not when thine enemy falleth might come up and think, well, wait a minute, it says not to rejoice, and these verses say to rejoice. So, yeah, I will talk about that in a minute. Judges 4 and verse 24. And the hand of the children of Israel prospered and prevailed against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. And then let's just go down to the next chapter and read the first three verses. Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, saying, "Praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel, when the people willingly offered themselves. Hear, O ye kings, give ear. O ye princes, I, even I, will sing unto the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel." Why are they praising the Lord? Because Jabin died. Their enemy, the king that was fighting against them, was destroyed, and they rejoiced about it. Verse 31 says, "So let all thine enemies perish, O Lord. But let them that love him be as the sun when it goeth forth in his might, and the land had rest 40 years. That was the end of the song there. So they were rejoicing that the Lord's enemies perished. In the book of Job, Job talks about how men will clap their hands at the destruction of the wicked. Job 27, 19 through 23. Now, of course, in this situation, if you are going to rejoice that the Lord's enemies have been destroyed, make sure they're the Lord's enemies. That doesn't apply to the Iraq war and all this nonsense when the people that the U.S. government decided to mass murder or destroyed. We don't rejoice about that because those were not God's enemies. That's another story. Job 27, 19 through 23. It says, the rich man shall lie down, but he shall not be gathered. He openeth his eyes, and he is not. Terrors take hold on him as waters. A tempest stealeth him away in the night. The east wind carrieth him away, and he departeth as a storm. And he departeth, and as a storm hurleth him out of his place. For God shall cast upon him and not spare. He would fain flee out of his hand. Men shall clap their hands at him and shall hiss him out of his place. So this man here that God destroys, he says men shall clap their hands. Like they are going to rejoice at God's judgment of this evil man. Now, in some cases, in this one, you could say, well, you know, men do that, but God might not approve of it. Well, okay, I mean, you could make that argument with some of these verses, but when you have inspired scripture of them writing songs and rejoicing, you know, about this, obviously God did approve of it. And I have another example here that God certainly approved of. As a matter of fact, that he commanded it to be done. I'll get to that one here in just a minute. Psalm 58, 10 through 11. Psalm 58, 10 through 11. It says, the righteous shall rejoice when he seeth the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, so that a man shall say, verily there is a reward for the righteous. Verily he is a God that judgeth in the earth. So the righteous here are rejoicing at God's vengeance, judging his enemies, judging God's enemies. Okay, now here's the one that I was talking about in Revelation 18. In this case, the Lord actually told the apostles and prophets and others in heaven to rejoice at Babylon's destruction. Revelation 18 and verse 20. And call me mean, but let me tell you what. If Russia fired off a nuke and it ended up getting off course and landing in the Vatican, I'm going to rejoice. that mystery Babylon's been destroyed. So, Revelation 18 and verse 20. Revelation 18 and verse 20 says, rejoice over her. This is talking about Babylon's mystery, Babylon's destruction. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, in ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. So this is the word of God telling the apostles and prophets to rejoice over the destruction of Babylon. Mystery Babylon, that is. Revelation 19, 1 through 7. This is after Babylon is been destroyed. She was destroyed there in chapter 18. It says, and after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia. In other words, they're rejoicing, they're praising God. Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they say, Alleluia. And her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God. And the four and 20 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. So it just goes on and on and on. Alleluia, rejoice, they're praising God and joyful that Babylon, Mystery Babylon, has been destroyed. The organization that persecuted God's saints, that's what it said there. And God had avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. So he had judged the great whore. So there's nothing. Yeah.
In 1820, that was also after Babylon, after the destruction of Babylon.
Yes, yep. Yeah, because it says, like in verse 10, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. And so that's what that whole chapter is about. Now, to give the caveat, we should not rejoice when our personal enemies stumble and fall. And I think this is the difference, this is the distinction to make. Our personal enemies, people that don't like us or we don't like them, we don't rejoice at their stumbling and falling. But when God are destroying his enemies, a wicked nation like Mystery Babylon, or a wicked organization like Mystery Babylon, or a wicked nation that came up against God's people in the Old Testament, the Egyptians and so on, when God's destroying his enemies and he's the one that's doing it, then that's a time to rejoice. But when our enemies, something unfortunate happens to them, we should not be rejoicing over that.
So like if a tornado or a hurricane hit Washington.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I mean, there's a fine line, and it's always, and then you would say, well, is that God destroying his enemies, or is that just a natural calamity? So there is, you know, there's a bit of nuance there. I mean, I'd say if there was like some great big earthquake and Washington, D.C. just fell into the pit of hell or something, I'd just probably conclude, judgment of God. I mean, I don't know. I don't know about you, but I would probably say, not a coincidence, I doubt. But I don't think we could be so lucky, though, so... anyway, Proverbs 24:17-18. Proverbs 24:17-18 says, Rejoice not when thine enemy falleth, and let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth, lest the Lord see it and displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him. So in this case, you know, maybe when your neighbor slipped and fell and he broke his leg, maybe God's wrath is on him for something he's done. But if you rejoice about it at his calamity, then God might turn his wrath from him. He might turn it back on you. So you don't want to go there. Look at Job 31:28-30. Job 31. Job 31:28-30. It says, This also were an iniquity to be punished by the judge, for I should have denied the God that is above, if I rejoiced at the destruction of him that hated me. See how this is a personal enemy? See, I think this is, I believe, the distinction that has to be made here. If I rejoiced at the destruction of him that hated me, or lifted up myself when evil found him. So when he lifted up himself, like he's exhilarated, he's happy about this. We shouldn't do that. Neither have I suffered my mouth to sin by wishing a curse to his soul. Right? So there's a difference. And I think this difference applies in other areas of Scripture too. Because it says... we're supposed to love our enemies, right? And yet David said, Do not I hate them that hate thee, O Lord. So David hates God's enemies, and I think it's okay to hate God's enemies. If somebody is an avowed hater of God, and I don't mean in his natural sense, in the sense that we all hate God in our natural state, but I mean somebody that actually, literally, practically hates God, blasphemes his name, you know, says terrible things about him and mocks him. Mm-hmm. There's nothing wrong with hating somebody that hates God. That's what David said. But we're not supposed to hate our enemies. Hating God's enemies is different than hating our enemies. We should not be glad at the calamities of people when misfortunes happen to them that are common to men, because, you know, misfortunes happen to all of us all the time. And so just because a misfortune may happen to somebody you don't like doesn't mean that he's under God's judgment. It may just be a misfortune, and, you know, it's not a nice thing to rejoice when something bad happens to somebody else. Proverbs 17 and verse 5, it says, "Whoso mocketh the poor reproacheth his maker, and he that is glad at calamities shall not be unpunished." So, yeah, you shouldn't be glad when something bad happens, when your neighbor loses his job, and even though he's a jerk and you don't like the guy, you shouldn't be glad about that, right? That, we shouldn't do that. But to rejoice in God's judgment of the wicked is perfectly acceptable, which the previously cited verses have shown. So, there may be a little gray area there. You may have to figure out in different situations. And of course, you know, if your conscience is not okay with rejoicing when you hear of some judgment of God upon some people, then don't rejoice about it, you know. But if you're totally convinced, like, oh yeah, yep, like, those police officers that came there to arrest those Canadian preachers, if in the middle of arresting them they'd have got mowed over by a car going by or something, I'd be like, well, you know, looks like you got what was coming to you, to me, right? So, anyway. You got a question?
Yes. Did David pray for the destruction of his enemies?
Yeah, he did. Yeah, there was a number of times in the Psalms where he was praying for that God would destroy his enemies. Mm-hmm. But at the same time, he also said that his prayer was in the day of their calamity, so there were times when he was praying that they wouldn't be destroyed. I think it depends on who the enemies were. But
and if he had to go into battle, he would want to mm-hmm. destroy his enemy. I mean, that was the whole thing.
Yeah, so. Yeah. So it says in Proverbs 28:28 that when the wicked perish, the righteous increase. And that is what this verse is talking about. When the wicked perish, there is shouting. Or this goes along with that anyway. There's shouting and then the righteous increase. They grow, they prosper, they come out of the woodwork. There's a whole bunch more of them around than you realized. Because they hide themselves when the wicked come to power, and that's what this verse is teaching us in Proverbs 28. When the wicked rise, men hide themselves, but when they perish, the righteous increase. So all of a sudden, they all come out in droves and start rejoicing when you put these two verses together. And then verse 12, Proverbs 28:12. When righteous men do rejoice, there is great glory, but when the wicked rise, a man is hidden. I'm going to give Henry's commentary on this second half of the verse. He says, "Wicked people may, perhaps, have here and there a well-wisher among those who would altogether who are altogether such as themselves." In other words, once in a while, wicked people have other people wish them well because those people are just like them, and they like to see a wicked person do well. But among the generality of their neighbors, they get ill will. They may be feared, but they are not loved. And therefore, when they perish, there is shouting. Everybody takes a pleasure in seeing them disgraced and disarmed, removed out of places of trust and power, chased out of the world, and wishes no greater loss may come to the town, the rather because they hope the righteous may come in their stead as they into trouble instead of the righteous. Proverbs 11:8. Let a sense of honor, therefore, keep us in the paths of virtue, that we may live desired and die lamented, and not be hissed off the stage. Henry's really something else. Let a sense of honor, therefore, keep us in the paths of virtue, that we may live desired and die lamented, and not be hissed off the stage. There were kings of Israel that died and said that they were not desired. King Herod was like that. King Herod was such a wicked man that he ordered that a bunch of people around him anyway were all supposed to be killed the day that he died so that there would be lamenting in Israel. Yeah, they didn't do it. The people didn't do it when he died. But yeah, that's what kind of a guy he was. He was hissed off the stage, so to speak. All right, that takes care of verse 10. Okay, turn to Proverbs 11:11. Finish up a second one tonight. Proverbs 11:11. By the blessing of the upright, the city is exalted, but it is overthrown by the mouth of the wicked. By the blessing of the upright, the city is exalted. Let's define the terms. Blessing is hallowing, consecration, which is not how it's used here exactly. It's authoritative declaration of divine favor and countenance by God or one speaking in his name. Benediction, passing into be, it says. Invocation of divine favor by anyone. It's the form of words used in this declaration or invocation. It's also the bestowal of divine favor and prospering influence, favor and prospering influence of God. And a beneficent gift of God, nature, etc., anything that makes happy or prosperous, a boon. So it can be that it can be something that is spoken on somebody else, like a blessing when you bless them, or it can be the actual thing that comes as a result of that spoken blessing, that God then benefits you in some way. That's kind of why I gave all those definitions, because I think they all kind of tie in to the idea as a whole. By the blessing of the upright, it says. Upright, when we're speaking of persons, is adhering to or following correct moral principles of unbending integrity or rectitude, morally just, honest, or honorable. And it says, by the blessing of the upright, the city is exalted. To be exalted is to be raised or set up on high, elevated. Elevated in rank, station, or public estimation. That's why I got confused that one time when it talked about Nabal being set on high. Mm-hmm. That's what I was thinking. That phrase set on high being raised in rank, and yeah, that he was exalted. And I think it was more like being put on trial in that case.
Yeah. But. Yeah, I just read something in another place that made me think of that just in the last few days, and I don't know where I was, but somebody was set, it's a way of being tried, but
yeah.
Set out there where everybody can see as it's happening or
yeah.
Something.
Yeah. Usually without implication of any previous lower condition, highly placed, of high station, etc. And to exalt is to raise or set up on high, to lift up, elevate in various figurative and non-material senses. It is to raise in rank, honor, estimation, power, or wealth, to praise, extol, magnify, to raise to a higher class, a higher degree of value or excellence, to dignify and ennoble. So in other words, a city can be elevated in rank, station, or public estimation when it is given an authoritative declaration of divine favor by a morally just and honorable man of integrity, is what the verse is saying. Now, there could be two different ways of understanding this blessing of the upright. It could be the blessing that the upright gives, or the blessing that the upright receives. Either way, blessing of the upright, depending on if it's in the subjective or the objective, that phrase could mean either thing. Now, in this verse, I would say that the blessing of the upright is the blessing given by the upright, which is evident by the fact that it is contrasted with the mouth of the wicked in the second half of the verse. Okay, but it is overthrown by the mouth of the wicked. So by the blessing of the upright, the city is exalted, but it is overthrown by the mouth of the wicked. So these are in contrast with each other. The upright blesses, the wicked speaks, you know, wickedness with his mouth, right? So that's why I think that if I had to say which one it is, I think it is the blessing given by the upright, not given by the upright, not given to the upright. But I will talk about how that second one could be true also. So the question would be then, how is a city exalted by the blessing of the upright? Well, the first one is that the city is blessed by God, and God is the upright. So by the blessing of the upright, God is the most upright, the city is exalted. When God blesses the city, being the most upright one, then that city is blessed, or is exalted. If you look at Psalm 33 and verse 12, a city or a nation whose God is the Lord is blessed by God. Psalm 33 and verse 12. Now, I don't think this is primarily referring to God doing the blessing. I think the upright is referring to a person here, but this certainly would apply, that God the most upright, when he blesses a city, it will be exalted. Psalm 33 and verse 12 says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his inheritance." So when a nation when God is a nation's God, they're blessed because he commands a blessing upon them, and he is the most upright. Psalm 25 and verse 8. "Good and upright is the Lord, therefore will he teach sinners in the way." So yes, God is the upright. That's true. "That righteous nation or city will be exalted because God's blessing is upon it." I got a couple of verses for that in Proverbs 14 and verse 34. Proverbs 14, 34. It says, "Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. By the blessing of the upright, the city is exalted." Well, in this case, the nation is exalted because they're righteous. And when a nation's righteous, God blesses them, right? So that's why they're exalted. And then Psalm 144 and verse 15. Psalm 144 and verse 15. "Happy," which is a synonym of blessed, "happy is that people that is in such a case, yea, happy is that people whose God is the Lord." So that's one way in which the blessing of the upright, the city, can be exalted. But then also, a godly city will be exalted when an upright leader blesses it in the name of the Lord. If you turn over to Numbers, I'll just give you an example of this. Numbers 6, 22 through 27. Here Moses blessed the nation of Israel, and when that righteous, upright man Moses blessed them, they were blessed. They were exalted. Numbers 6, 22 through 27. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron and unto his sons, saying, On this wise ye shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them." So there's a blessing of the upright, Moses and Aaron. They bless the people of Israel, and because they blessed them and pronounced that blessing on them in the name of the Lord blessed them. So that nation was exalted because righteous, upright people blessed them in the name of the Lord. Now, I was trying to think of examples, and I thought of one example of a city that was exalted because of the blessing of the upright, and that was in the story that Solomon told in Ecclesiastes 9, 13 through 18. Now, there may be other examples, and I just didn't think of them, but this is one that I could think of anyway. In Ecclesiastes 9, 13 through 18, you've probably read this story before. It says, "This wisdom have I seen also under the sun, and it seemed great unto me. There was a little city, and a few men within it, and there came a great king against it, and besieged it, and built great bulwarks against it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no man remembered that same poor man. Then said I, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. The words of the wise, the words of wise men are heard in quiet more than the cry of him that ruleth among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroyeth much good. Now really, now of course, he wasn't valued for what he did, but my point is, he through his wisdom delivered the city. He delivered them. So the city was exalted in that sense anyway. It was raised up, lifted up, right? They were victorious over their enemies. And his wisdom was a type of blessing. He obviously used his wisdom and blessed the city with his wisdom, and therefore the city was exalted. So that was one example I could think of anyway. And then there's also the other way that this phrase, the blessing of the upright, can be understood, and that is that a city could be exalted because of righteous men within it who are blessed by God for their uprightness. So you have righteous men in a city, they're living righteously, and God blesses the whole city and exalts the whole city because of what these righteous men are doing. You could understand it that way as well. Proverbs 10 and verse 6, which we looked at a while back. Proverbs 10:6 says, blessings are upon the head of the just, but violence covereth the mouth of the wicked. So the blessings come on the head of the just, and they also can spill over to the people of his city. Lot can be blessed because of Abraham and things like that. I'm going to read Henry's comment here again. I thought this was pretty good. He likewise shows that this would work both ways, the blessing of the upright being the blessing that the upright give or the blessing that is given to them, either one. He says, by the blessing of the upright, the blessings with which they are blessed, which enlarge their sphere of usefulness, by the blessings with which they bless their neighbors, their advice, their example, their prayers, and all the instances of their serviceableness to the public interest, by the blessings with which God blesses others for their sake, by these the city is exalted and made more comfortable to the inhabitants and more considerable among its neighbors. So, I think he's right. I think it could be any one of those things. That the blessing that comes to them because of their righteousness and the blessings that they bless others with their advice and their prayers and so on, or the blessings that come upon others for their sake because God blesses all around them. You know, I think all of those things are examples of how this proverb could be understood. And then the second half of the proverb. But it is overthrown by the mouth of the wicked. That is, the city is overthrown by the mouth of the wicked. Overthrown means thrown over on its side, face, or upper surface, upset, overcome, vanquished, demolished. To overthrow means to throw a person or thing over upon its side or upper surface, to upset, overturn, to knock a structure down, and so demolish it. Figuratively, it's to cast down from a position of prosperity or power, to defeat, overcome, vanquish, to ruin, destroy, or reduce to impotence. And then wicked, which I think we've already defined tonight, is bad in moral character, disposition, or conduct, inclined or addicted to willful wrongdoing, practicing or disposed to practice evil, morally depraved. So in other words, an evil and morally depraved man, through his words, can cause the ruin and destruction of a city. There's a lot of power in the tongue. You know, they say the pen is mightier than the sword. Same thing. You can, with your words, you can destroy a lot of good. And there's a verse for that. We'll get to that here in a little bit. Just an example. Haman's mouth would have overthrown the cities of the Jews had God not intervened and, you know, turned things around and gave the Jews the right of self-defense and changed the king's mind and all that. But Haman's words would have destroyed the city, would have overthrown it. And I'm not going to read those verses. We've been over them before in Esther 3, 8 through 15, and then Esther 9 and verse 2. This is the verse that I just mentioned. We just read it, and then I just alluded to it again in Ecclesiastes 9:18, that one sinner with a wicked mouth can destroy much good. Ecclesiastes 9:18, wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroyeth much good. I imagine there's been many a church that have been destroyed by one sinner. One mouthy guy, one guy that was whispering and backbiting and politicking and just the whole, ended up ruining the whole thing. It happens. I mean, how many times, I always like military examples, but how many times in the army does the whole platoon end up doing push-ups because of one knucklehead that can't shut his mouth, right? One sinner destroyeth much good. It says in Proverbs 29 and verse 18 that scornful men bring a city into a snare. Proverbs 29 and verse 8. Scornful men bring a city into a snare, but wise men turn away wrath. Now, how do the scornful men bring a city into a snare? What do scorners do? They scoff, they scorn, they contradict and have froward mouths. I mean, it's their mouth is what's causing the trouble, in most cases anyway. And then just the tongue in general just has the power to destroy, whether it's individuals, oneself, or whole cities. The tongue can set on fire a course of events that can wreak much havoc. James 3 and verse 6, it says, the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. Now, I mean, I realize this is speaking figuratively, but how many tongues have set cities on fire? You think about it with these riots. Mm-hmm. What does it start out with? Some guy saying, burn it down, you know, just his mouth. And cities have been burned down because of wicked people's mouths. It doesn't take much, especially when you get a crowd together, and all you have to do is just have one guy, just rile them up, and they all lose their minds. And I'll end here with another Henry quote on this verse. He says, wicked men are public nuisances, not only the burdens, but the plagues of their generation. The city is overthrown by the mouth of the wicked, whose evil communications corrupt good manners, are enough to debauch a town, to ruin virtue in it, and bring down the judgments of God upon it. I think that was pretty well said. That's why you want to smite the scorner. So the simple beware. It's just like in school. You have the substitute teacher, and all it takes is one kid to mouth off, and that teacher doesn't put the kibosh on that immediately, and then it's over, right? Then they're all, it's a free-for-all. That's why when that first head pops up, you got to smash it. Because otherwise, you know, it's not going to end well. All right, that takes care of Proverbs 11:11.
Just a quick note at the end of the sermon. The most important thing a believer in Jesus Christ can do is to be a member of one of God's true churches. If you're not already a member of one, go to pastorwagner.com/churches to see if there is a true church or other believers of like faith near you. That's pastorwagner.com/churches.